And it should not be lost on us that we are here in part to worship God by hearing from Him, hearing God's word is the theme for the next section. It's also a reminder for us to prepare our hearts and our minds to hear from God. These are His words. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, it's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. Looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, I pray right now that you would remove distraction from us, that you would give us a clarity of thought, a purity of focus. Lord, we ask that you would calm the sea of the tempest in our minds, in our hearts, that you would quiet us and settle us, that we might hear your voice, understand your communication, and receive it with humility and joy. Lord, we ask that you would speak clearly, that we would hear rightly, and that we would live boldly to your glory and our innumerable benefit. Lord, we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people agree. We are in the hearing and doing section of the first chapter of James. Remember, James is here commanding the church to live out our profession of faith. Not that we would merely profess to have faith, but that that faith we profess would be so deeply rooted in us that we would delight to put into practice through everyday, ordinary devotion. Our love for Jesus, that we would cultivate and pursue ordinary and everyday obedience to God's way of life. Remembering that the gospel is not about what we do for God, the true gospel, the gospel of grace, is about what God in Christ has done for us, to free us from so much and to free us for eternal glories and benefits. And so as James has opened the letter, we remember that God is going to bring us to spiritual maturity. And he's going to use what we don't like most often to accomplish what he delights in for us. He's going to use trial and difficulty, frustration, and circumstances outside of us and circumstances most assuredly caused by us. But they're not purposeless. They're purposeful. God is going to bring us into spiritual adulthood, maturity. And the way he does it, the way he has chosen to do it, is that we would walk a path, the Christian life, filled with trials and testings. When we left off last week, we saw that it's the gospel that everything is centered on. Our salvation in its alpha point of conversion is entirely about the gospel. Our life and growth in that gospel comes by that gospel. We saw this last week in Colossians 1, verses 5 and 6, that the word of truth that James is talking about, the one that he wants us to listen closely to pay attention to, is the gospel. It's the good news. It's not the okay news. It's not the entertaining news. And it is definitely not the ear-tickling, self-esteem-improving, flattering good news. It's bad news before it's good news. Its accuracy pierces the heart. Doesn't puff up in pride. It shatters it. The word of truth is the gospel of our salvation. So as we come to this section, I've been thinking a lot about communication. And if one who grows to physical adulthood, whether mature or not, knows that there are moments of miscommunication. Yes? Miscommunication between parents and children, between husbands and wives, employers and employees, friends, frenemies, classmates, coworkers. It's about 26 years ago that I realized that I had a tendency to speak in code. In fact, we all do this, but I woke up to it as I began dating my wife, Liz. We were at her campus in Lynchburg, Virginia, at what was at the time Randolph-Macon Women's College. And we were walking up the hill, and I was going to drive us to dinner. If we've done premarital counseling with us, with me, you've heard this story, so please indulge us again. But we're walking up the hill, and I ask, do you have the keys? She says, yep. We walk a little bit further, and we're getting closer to the car, and I know good boyfriends unlock and open the car door, right? Fellas, right? This is like a moral obligation, chivalry and such, right? So as we come closer to the car, which was, for those of you who want a mental picture, a 1986 Powder Carolina Blue Chevy Celebrity. It was awesome. It was my grandfather's car, and I was delighted to have it. But the keys were not in my pocket or hand. So as we approached this beautiful mecca of a car, Remember, this is like 1998. Do you have the keys, hon? She literally, wearing cute overalls, tapped her pocket. Yep, got them right here. I was furious. Loving moments, right? Like chivalry. I want to date you. I want you to know how sweet and special you are to me. So can you give me the, expletive in my mind, keys so that I can lovingly open the door? You crazy woman. So I stick my hand out, releasing my grip from her. Well, can I have them? I quip with a little more force than belonged there. She gladly owns the responsibility of like, oh, sorry, I didn't know. That's fine. It's okay. I really want to open the door and show you how much I just yelled at her. I don't think the door thing's going to make up for it. I was, of course, speaking in code. In my mind and in my heart, I had asked if she would please give me the keys. But in that moment, she wasn't speaking Kevin code. She was thinking about her stepfather, who always cared about safety and security. So what she heard in the question that I asked was, are the keys safe? And she, a good daughter in Jim's household, knows that the keys are safe. They're in her pocket. So she wasn't mocking me by touching the pocket and tapping them. She was, in fact, answering the question she expected to be asked. Are the keys secure? Or are they lost or left? I speak in code. And it was on that hillside, walking the path in Lynchburg, that I realized that I was not as successful in transmitting my messages as I thought. I think every husband and wife has wrestled in different ways at different stages through speaking coded language. In fact, I think it's one of the joys for a family that you know all the coded language together, right? Maybe you grow in such a way that you know what dad means because you've heard his ire before. You know what mom intends as she wraps a warm embrace around you. You have the code. You know its intent. You know its purpose and meaning. So you respond coordinatedly. So I seek, y'all, to successfully be a transmitter of truth. I want to tell the truth. I want to teach the truth. But it's not always enough. That's often frustrating, maybe even debilitating or paralyzing at times. See, I always want to seek to communicate in a way that others can receive so that my meaning is clear and not confused. Ministry has taught me that as much as I seek to communicate in a way that others can receive, I cannot receive the message for them. I want to aid in their activity of receiving. I want to remove obstacles and find ways to overcome hindrances, but I cannot receive the message for you. So as James begins here in verse 19 when he talks about God's word being precious in such a way that we should receive it in meekness. We are to understand that this is an ongoing process. And that sometimes your Bible feels coded, right? Where did that phrase come from? Why is Paul or James saying it this way? That's not how we would say it. Why are they translating it this way? I don't know what this means. You ever opened your Bible and felt worse off? More confused, not less? More frustrated that it seems difficult, that there are barriers of language and culture constantly before you? It's like trying to read a coded message without the code. It's just encrypted sometimes. Now, let's be clear. I'm not saying that the overall message of the Bible is somehow hidden and to be discovered buried in a field somewhere. Overall, the message of the Bible is very clear and easily understood. Children get this. But there are passages and places and nuances that can lead us to feel overwhelmed, frustrated. So when James speaks these words in verse 19, know this, my brethren, that everyone should be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. It sounds obviously wise, right? This is not opaque wisdom. This is like straight through the front door, means what it says, it says what it means. It's like a good general proverb. So when he begins here, know this, and it's in the second person plural. You can see that by the plural word brothers. It's not an exclusion of sisters. It's second person plural. This is a y'all implied. Y'all know this. Or you know this. But it's also in a grammatically interesting way of phrasing. Because it could mean, as a command, know this. But it could also be sort of a fact of like, y'all should know this. You ought to know this. So do we take this as a fact? Is it a command? Is it in the indicative or the imperative? I think it doesn't really matter how you answer that question as much as to clarify that you should know this. We'll define this in a minute. But you should act accordingly to what you know. That's at least, if it's not a direct command, an implicit command, you know this and should act accordingly. Okay. So now we understand, I hope, that there is a body of knowledge and wisdom that we should have, keep, make use of. But then it's incumbent upon us to ask the question, okay, what is it that we are supposed to know? Because, like, there's a lot that I'm supposed to know. The older I get, the less I might remember it. I know that I'm middle-aged because I can walk into a room and not remember why I walked into that room. I can grab my phone, ready to hit an app and do a thing. What was I I'll get it. It'll come. Oh, yeah. I got it. You know, and you. So there's a lot for us to know. In fact, we live in one of the great information ages in human history. But my question here was directional. Okay, I've got to know this, and I've got to live in line with this, but is the this the verses that come before, or is this the verses that follows? There's a lot to know. That's why we get to study our Bibles for a lifetime and not a weekend, close the book and go, got it. I met a guy in college who literally said that. And I was like, you ought to try again. So sometimes when you're in Scripture, ask which direction the word, phrase, or sentence is pointing. Is it pointing backwards or is it pointing forwards? Is this a command that reflects what came earlier or what is about to come as it follows? Which way does the arrow point? Fortunately, in this instance, we can say it's in both directions. He's not changing course. He's adding to the developing theme and purpose of his letter. So, is this about what came before? Yeah. Is this about what follows? Absolutely. So, know this. What I just said, if you don't have wisdom, ask for it. Temptation, it's not from God. We do that. God tempts no one. Sin is not his fault, it's ours. We should know that. They're fundamental elements of the gospel. So we know, and who should know? Who's the we? The we is everybody. Everybody. Most everybody? Nope. This one's everybody, everybody. In fact, you could say it in triplicate if you wanted. This is everybody, everybody, everybody. All y'all. All y'all should be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. One quick, two slows. In a society that made microwaves and fast lanes, we don't like delay. Anybody in here like delay? Anybody like delay in the airport? Delay on the road? Delay in a conversation, and I got all of you on this one, delay at dinner? How many of you are like, I really hope dinner's delayed tonight? Only if you've been delayed on the road are you excited at that thought. One quick, two slows. We live with 1,000 quicks. What is slow again? Sanctification. Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Certainly, there's a sense in which we can understand this as a general proverb, right? This is like just good life wisdom, living in the world. Listen, speak, check your proportions. But is this only to be understood as a general proverb? I mean, it's a great triple. But I think it's more than that. I think that James is emphasizing for us how to understand what he's already said and what he's already said and how it relates to what's coming. I don't think this is just a general proverb. If you're talking with your teacher, listen first, talk second. Listen a lot, talk a little. I don't think he's saying it merely generally. I think he's saying that this is the attitude that governs your relationship with God. We should be quick to hear God, not our favorite YouTuber. We should be quick to hear God, not just our best friends. See, the truth is certainly real that people who talk a lot tend not to listen well. Don't look at each other. If you do a lot of gabbing, it's a lot of time you don't do listening. But so too, have you ever heard a good listener when they're irate? Does angry communication come across to you as, you know, they're really listening to you when they're filled with fury? Anger can often be a preventative for communication, not an aid. All those times where you yell at your children when they're not in danger, you're making it harder to hear you, not easier. I'm not saying there aren't times to yell. I'm a coach. There are definitely times to yell. But there are also times to whisper, to sit and wait. So when we think about what it means to hear, it means that our focus is not in our own thoughts. The command to be quick to hear is primarily a directive towards the benefit of others, and you get it too. Have you ever been listening to someone talk and you're forming your response before they're three sentences in? Do you know that you can do that when you open your Bible? And you can come in blaming God, angry with God? How tenderly ready is your heart to receive his instruction, his understanding, when your heart is already filled with rebellion, suspicion, and mistrust? Certainly, we can derivatively apply quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger to our human relationships, but it only applies there because it applies somewhere else more in our relationship with God. So when he commands us to hear, he really means listen. Listen attentively. Speak less, often softer. If you're in an argument, is your heart seeking to win the heart of the one you're talking to? Or do you want to win the conversation? Prove your point. Humiliate the other person's argument. The older you get, the more likely it is that you know someone who thinks faster than you and uses that like a weapon against you. Not a scalpel to cut sin like a cancer from your body. Hear. Speak. And anger? Anger's tough, isn't it? Anger is filled most often with disrespect, pride, stubbornness, and more. But angry talkers hear very little. Whether you're on a keyboard or across a coffee table, Angry talkers are very rarely good listeners. Now, I admit that it takes strength. It takes an internal fortitude to hold your tongue. And I know that's true of you because I know how true it is of me. How many times do you have to rein yourself in? Where do you think that proverb comes from? That language, the idiom, reining yourself in. It has to do with bridling a horse to hold them back. Metaphorically, you're putting a bit in your own teeth to stop you, to hush you. There are times where I literally cover my mouth so that I remember not to talk. I talk for a living, and I talk fairly good, I think, on the whole scale. But it takes internal fortitude, internal faith and strength to hold our tongues. What is the purpose for our words? Why do you speak or type? Why do you write? Our words are designed to create goodness, to build up. Angry words often tear down. I remember in college, Kevin Green said it this way to me one afternoon. He said, "Kevin, words are powerful and they are life or death. And you speak so often, I think you think words are neutral." Words are for life. Or words can be used as a weapon of death. There's a scene in the movie Good Will Hunting, which is, you know, one of the most potty language-filled movies of all time. It was exactly like what when I was growing up in Boston. It represents it shockingly well. But there's a scene where a couple has been dealing with, and the guy, the boyfriend, has been invited to go with her on a journey for the next stage. She's graduating with her degree from Harvard. She's going to go study on the West Coast. And she wants him to leave the only city he's ever known. And in that conversation, which should be so joy-filled, something snaps in him. And he starts to throw information at her like he's holding a flamethrower to burn it all down because it's too scary to think about. There's all this terrible abuse in his background, and he's been lying about it and hiding it. And the second she wants to genuinely build a life with him, he freaks. But it's one of the most beautifully awful depictions of the wrong use of words. He's communicating truth, but he's doing it to destroy, not to build. Words like weapons belong against an adversary that is not enfleshed. You're allowed to use words in combat. It's the sword of the Spirit, after all. But the weapon should be wielded unto life, not death. So it's clear what James means. Consider verse 20 as he moves forward. "For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." This is a sentence that is so obviously true, we might at first glance think we don't need to read it. When instead, it probably belongs on our mirror in the mornings. anger, fleshly, human, man anger. It doesn't produce the righteousness of God. It mars it. It perverts it. It taints it. It renders it foul and foggy. Jesus teaches by his words, by his actions, that holy, righteous anger does exist. But it definitely belongs more to the divine than to the flesh. The anger of man is fundamentally different. It is not like God's anger. Man's anger is filled with pride, filled with selfishness. It's destructive. It's often stubbornly rude. But if holy anger exists, it has a purpose. And that purpose is to reveal the difference between what is, what was, and what should be. So I ask you, brothers and sisters, consider this week. Seriously, consider this week. What makes you angry? You can do this as an icebreaker, right? You're at Bible study for the first time, and you're trying to figure out, do I like these people? Do I know these people? Who is that? Why am I here? You're trying to figure this social dynamic, this spiritual dynamic out. And so we can ask in the form of pet peeves. What's a pet peeve that you have? And every time somebody asks me that in an icebreaker scenario, I'm always waiting for somebody else to go first so I know what the depth level is that I'm allowed to share, because I got a list. They don't use blinkers. Yeah, that's surfacey. How easy is it for us to write a list of pet peeves, of easy angers that are, on the whole, purely trivial or petty? Y'all can write a petty list, but watching men wield words to destroy their wives, that makes me angry, even when I'm doing it. When you talk about your anger, is it about you or others? So I ask you not to just write a list of what angers you. Racism angers me, because it's a denial of the image of God in other people. So what should make you angry? And I don't think blinkers get to make that list, or at least they're way down on that list. When you study the Bible, are you asking that as a question? God of glory, what should I be angry about? What should I understand as your holy anger opposing? And I encourage you to ask in areas of true injustice, not perceived injustice. You ever get cut off on the road? You're driving. Many of my imageries are about driving. That's why I really want to live close to the church. You can sin less on the way, right? True injustice. Are you righteously angry about what happens to strangers? It's easy to be angry that something happened to your kid, your neighbor, your loved one. But are you righteously angry at all about what happens to total strangers? What about far away strangers? Maybe start there as you write a list. Anger of man, it doesn't produce the righteousness of God. What does produce the righteousness of God? The gospel. The word. That's what it does. Godliness and holiness come from the sanctifying work of the Spirit in the soil of God's word. That's why he can continue in verse 21. James says, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. Sometimes it's great when the Bible uses a word that you don't use regularly. You guys work rampant into all your texts, right? Sometimes it's great because it sticks out like a sore thumb. Filthiness, wickedness, it overflows. It's not hard to find. Evil is not hard to find. It might be hard to oppose. It's not hard to find. So put away the filthiness, the rampant wickedness, the evil that's everywhere. Put it away and receive with meekness, humbly, the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Now, I try to be a good Reformed theologian. And as I read this, my immediate thought is, wait, James, bro, like backwards, like you flipped it. It belongs the other way, right? The word is what catalyzes or triggers us to like put away evil, right? It convicts us, right? Romans 2:4, it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. We don't like clean ourselves up and then get grace from God or favor from God. So there's a quick like, whoa, is that backwards? And then, I mean, it's the word of God, so no, right? Be pretty arrogant to be like, I know that James is wrong here. Really? Sure. Is it backwards? You put away evil and filthiness in order to then meekly receive the implanted word? He's not backwards because he's speaking not from chronology, but from common experience. The reasons for these stories vary widely, but the story itself is super common. You know, I got to do college ministry for like a decade. And I have hundreds of these stories where a non-believer is suddenly seeking to clean up their life. This is true of people of any age, but I was watching college students, so it took hold. A non-believer suddenly seeks to clean up their life. They start growing a hunger for the truth. Perhaps they start going to church or some college fellowship. They start reading the Bible or books about those who read the Bible, trust the Bible. Nowadays, they could even start watching YouTube clips or listening to Christian podcasts. But experientially, the person's testimony is that they grew in this dissatisfaction with wickedness. It didn't satisfy. The same drunk party was no longer fun or interesting, if it ever was. But that dissatisfaction precedes a desire to change. It creates like this impulse to search for something better or different. So why does this occur? Well, it occurs because the Holy Spirit is already at work. The Spirit is bringing conviction and curiosity. He's begun forming new life in them. Consider an agricultural metaphor, if you'll indulge me. Remember that before you can plant your crop, you probably ought to take the boulders out of the field. The trees probably have to go before the corn can arrive, yes? In fact, I spent a little time digging. Internet's awesome at times. And I found 5 steps throughout ancient farming history of preparing land for crop development. 5. Ready? Clearing and weeding. 2, pre-irrigation in a land not known to be flush with water. They pre-irrigate, and then they plow and till the soil. And then, 4th step, I didn't know this word, but I learned it this week, harrowing. I have no idea what harrowing was, but this is what the dictionary said. This is a secondary plowing that breaks down the soil into smaller particles. So it's like plowing 2.0. And then the last thing you do is level it all out and then build up the banks in the way that you're going to grow, depending on the crop that you're going to grow. 5 simple steps, right? How many of those did you know? Some are instinctual, right? Tree and boulder, yeah, got to go. But pre-irrigation? I never knew those 2 words went together. The prefix pre. And isn't irrigation something you do to a plant that already exists? What already exists in the mind of the farmer is clearing the field. So then I ask you, as James is asking us, how do you prepare to receive the implanted word? What boulders or weeds hinder you from receiving? What are you failing to water even before it's planted? Here's my application for that idea. Singleness is an incredible time for pre-irrigation. But so too is preparing to go into a workforce. You know what my favorite one is? Totally selfish, by the way. How do you pre-irrigate your heart on Sunday morning for what God might plant in your heart or in your mind? So why did the farmer start to clear the field in the first place? The farmer decided to make a field to grow crops for harvest. That's why we kick out the boulders. James is not trying to make us legalistic Pharisees who do so they don't lose or who do so that they can gain. Theologically, we know the only reason anybody receives the implanted word in meekness is that God has already chosen them and begun the work of their salvation, which has a past and a present and a future. This is what James is saying. Remember, in the previous verse, verse 18 begins, "Of God's own will he brought us forth by the word of truth." It's scripture that God uses to bring us to life. So according to James, the power is not in the reader of the word. It's not in the preacher or hearer of the word. The power of the word of truth, the power of the gospel, is in the Holy Spirit's use of the Word of God to grow deep roots in all believers. So when he says here, be quick to listen to who? Kevin? No. Be quick to listen to God. But how do we do that? We do that through his implanted word. Do you hear the agricultural term in the statement as James provides it? Through his implanted word. See, God is mercifully converting you, and to do that, he's mercifully showing you your sin. But does he give you an awareness of all your sin up front? Oh Lord, who could stand were that true? No, he mercifully reveals it to us in our conversion and then progressively as we grow in Christ moving forward. So we are to receive with meekness the implanted word. And how do we do that? By making room for that word, by seeking that word. Listen to how Dan Doriani says it. He says, receive the implanted word, not work at removing sin. This is how transformation occurs. Are you ready? The implanted word takes root deep within us and transforms us. It brings conviction of sin and assurance of mercy. It instills faith and creates new life so that good fruit inevitably follows. Yet, James, ever the realist, says this will not be easy. Wickedness is rampant. It abounds and it grows prolifically. But it does not win. It's everywhere and soon to be nowhere. Evil all around us and soon to be removed, not only from us, but from the world that we live in. That day is ever drawing closer. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Now, I'm not saying that conversion needs repetition. I'm not saying that. James is not saying that. What he's saying is that though salvation is a single transaction with God that occurs in time only once, it also sets a precedent and pattern for Christian living, that it is the word of God that we receive implanted in us. And so we go and we remove the weeds, shrubs, the things that block sun or soak up water intended for us. James wants us to know that we are sanctified in the same pattern that we were saved by. Faith. Faith that comes from the implanted word of God. God put the truth he wants to communicate, the gospel, in his word. Are you ready for today's application? It's a question. Are you eagerly listening to God? Are you humbly accepting his word? Are you teachable? Do you have a humility of spirit? Are you learning to listen well? Because I promise you, if you learn to listen well to God in his word, the people around you will grow in their trust for your ability and desire to listen to them well. put away skepticism and grow in expectation? Is the Word of God welcome in your world? Where is it found in your world? Just when you walk through those doors? I hope for your soul's sake that's not true. How can you let this question hang on you this week, this month, for a lifetime? How can you better listen to the implanted word of the truth? How can you improve as a listener to God's word? Or have some of you perfected that art? Sometimes that question is so overwhelming, you do not know where to begin. Begin with 7 minutes every day. You don't have 7 minutes in your day? Open your Bible, ask God to speak, to give you ears to hear, and just keep doing it. So what hinders you from receiving the word? Is it your schedule, your circumstances? What could change those? Are you powerless to exercise 7 minutes of liberty? You could do it in the bathroom. Some of y'all spend more than 7 minutes there. What change is the Lord calling you to make? How can you be more proactive? How can you pay better attention? How can you improve as a listener to God's voice? Is this requiring a change of circumstance, time, location, regularity, method, accountability? These are good areas to explore. But I also want to warn you, and I know I'm over time, but I'm giving you this anyway. Sometimes the Bible talks about itself in the metaphor of food. You read the Bible and it's food. Sometimes Paul is criticizing people for still being on baby milk and not tackling any steak. Certainly this is not wrong. It's good. But I have noticed a trend in our day, in our culture, that we might squeeze the metaphor of food too tightly. And it can leave us asking questions in the aftermath of our 7 minutes or more. Do I feel satisfied? Did I just eat? Am I hungry? Am I satiated? You might even ask, shouldn't I feel like I had a hearty meal? I was in Romans. That seems to hearty fill everybody. Why do I feel like nothing happened? Did I get anything out of that devotional time? I want to note that these are thoroughly subjective questions that you could probably have answered before you opened your Bible, because you were not ready to receive in meekness. So when we think about food, our culture has a very different relationship with food than many before us. Do you know that we take pictures of our meals? I literally did this Friday night celebrating my mom's 80th birthday. We literally took cameras, like, click, that's the most beautiful steak. Look at that salad. Ooh, make sure the dressing pourer is in that shot. We do not relate to food like starving people relate to food. Food for us is something we travel far and wide to taste, not to get. We have favorite chefs. Like, there are chefs that people adore, like I adore Tom Brady. I don't understand how a chef could be loved like I love Tom. But my wife tells me it's true. Food is barely something we see as needed for survival. It's almost always a source of pleasure, not sustenance. I want to propose a different metaphor, just for your consideration. What if we saw our time in Scripture as oxygen? Oxygen. How many of you take pictures of deep breaths? How many of you remember significant moments in your life where you breathed? And I promise you, water is a part of half of them. If you got shoved down by a wave in the Outer Banks, you know that sensation of like, I think I'm going to get to the surface, right? Like, that. This can't hold me down forever. It's going to be fine. Wait, what did Dad say? Like, parallel? What am I supposed to? Bang! You know, you're right back down. But you got that breath. Like, I remember those breaths, but do you remember significant breathing yesterday or Tuesday? If we see time in Scripture as oxygen, we're not asking, did that breath satisfy me? Was that breath a source of pleasure or survival? Breathing keeps us alive, not pleasured. Consider how often the Bible talks about the breath of life. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, breathe the breath of life into us. Heavenly Father, we confess that there are too many times where our Bibles are as closed as our hearts are. And our hearts are as closed as our Bibles are. Oh God of grace, come and liberate your people from the tyranny of pleasure and personal sense of satisfaction. Because you tell us we need your word. You have implanted it in our hearts, and you are leading us to cut off bad branches, to throw into the fire our sin, our patterns, our temptations and failures, because you will consume them like fire to renew and redeem and strengthen us. God, lead us for a time to lean into this metaphor of your word is oxygen, that we would breathe in and out your words, speaking words that build, that create, that sustain life. Forgive us for our weaponry words, unless they are the ones wielded in the sword of the Spirit. Come, O Lord, lead us to breathe you in and breathe our flesh out, that we would be renewed and strengthened, restored, and filled with hope. We ask you to do this in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree.